It's an amazing God we serve, and as we've been working through and talking through the book of Genesis and now Exodus, we can't help but see this amazing God who presents himself over and over again as this sovereign, I am in control of, I am above all of these things, this transcendency as we've talked about a number of weeks ago. And we're getting into, we've talked about how God displayed himself through these plagues. If you recall, over the last number of weeks, Moses had encountered Pharaoh and through God's command and said, let my people go. And Pharaoh, as we know, with his pride and his I am God atmosphere and mentality, was just very stubborn, very proudful, and wasn't going to have anything to do with that. And we see yet God, through Moses and Aaron, and he constantly is bringing these plagues. And with these plagues, there comes this distinction, this separation between, all right, people, just so you know, Israel, they are my people, and Egypt, they are separate, and I'm making this distinction. And so we talked about that over the last couple of weeks as well. And then last week, we encountered this final plague, this plague of the death of the firstborn. And we see, it's interesting as we encounter that, how we come up to Pharaoh's going to summon Moses after this plague that we encountered last time, which is interesting because just a few moments before, we see how Pharaoh had said to Moses, get out of my sight. I don't ever want to see you again. And so as we pick it up this morning, open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. We see this new start where we have Israel, they've just been given the instructions by God through Moses on this Passover and how to prepare the Passover, not only for this time, this first one, remember to kill the lamb and spread the blood over the doorpost. That was the first one, and God gave instructions to the Israelites to do that. But then he expands it and he says, okay, there's that, but this is something new now. I'm starting something that you will remember this date, the 14th of this month, for the rest of your lives, for thousands of years. I'm laying it out. This is new, so much so, in fact, that I'm setting this apart. Now you have to do this every year. I want you to acknowledge this. Every year of the rest of your life and generation after generation after generation, I want everyone to remember what I did for you on this day. And we're going to see that as we go through this morning, that there's like something specific. And in fact, what he does is he takes the month, which if my memory serves me correctly, which may not be because I'm no longer 20 years old. Remember that? Okay. He takes what was their seventh month and he basically kind of flips it and says, this is going to be your new year's day, if you will. This is the start of a new month. And in fact, this month now is going to be the start of your spiritual calendar. All right, this is the start of your year. Your whole year is going to start with this month as you remember the Passover generation after generation. And as you do this, you're going to do some of these same things that I laid out for you. In other words, you're going to eat bread. And you're going to eat bread specifically the way that I asked you to eat bread, which was without yeast. Because when Pharaoh lets you guys go, you're not going to have time to wait for that bread to rise. At our house, I talked about this before, you know, we make homemade pizza. We have magic recipes. Ours includes frozen bread dough that you thaw, okay? It's magic. What's that recipe? Well, it's, anyway. So what I don't know what I do. I do something wrong, and I think I'm following the instructions, but I mess up. But there's yeast in this bread. And so Sarah says, what you do is you grease the pan. Okay, I handle that. You know, 1040 works just fine, okay? Maybe that's my problem. And you lay the frozen dough on top, and then you spray on top of it so that the saran wrap that you put on over the top of it doesn't stick to it. And then you have the oven on to 200, and then you turn the oven off, and you put in the bread dough, and then it rises. By the time she's off of work or whatever the case is, there it is. It's magic. It's good to go. I don't know what I do. This has happened much three or four times where I'm doing something different than she is. She's never had this happen. I put it in. When she takes it out ready to do it, all that saran wrap is melted into this wax. It's just destroyed. You know, so then every time she's picking out these little pieces of saran wrap, you know, she still uses it. A little plastic never killed anybody. Probably has, actually, but in different ways. But I mess it up. But anyway, there's this idea of the yeast, and it takes time for that yeast to rise. Well, God says to Israel, you don't have time for this. You're going to take your bread that has no yeast in it. You're going to throw it on your bags, on your backs, and you're going to get out of here. You're going to have your cloaks tucked into your belt so you're not tripping on yourselves as you're hustling out of this place, and you're going to grab your stuff and you're going to go. And so he lays out this instruction. So they've celebrated this idea and some of these same foods year after year after year. And it's just, you will remember what it is that I have done. Every year for the rest of your lives, you will remember. So we're going to pick up this story now, this newness of the story. And we're going to look at here in Exodus chapter 12. We're going to pick it up at verse 31. We're going to slide ahead. Our main point we want to look at here is Exodus 14, but leading up into that. So during the night, this is after God had killed the firstborn. This is Pharaoh's response. And this is a fascinating thing. We're going to look at this just briefly here. All right, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses. This is huge. You've ever had to eat humble pie? Where you said something so dogmatically, and then the next thing you know is like, wow, I wish I hadn't said anything. And this is what we're going to find here. Because it says, during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and go also and bless me. It's interesting. Remember, we talked about the last few weeks, there was certain moments where Pharaoh said, okay, all right, Moses, you can take all the men and go worship. And Moses says, you don't negotiate with what God has said. We're all going or none of us are going. And so then Pharaoh says, well, then forget it. All right. In other words, I'm going to keep part of this control piece of it. Pharaoh doesn't want to just relinquish and say, all right, you guys do what you want. I have this control. All right. It's gracious of me to let the men go. All right. I'm conceding that much. But I still have the control. And Moses says, I don't think so. And then there's another time. He says, all right, the men and the women can go, but all of your herds and livestock are going to stay here. And again, Moses says, I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. God says, all of us are going to go. And so Pharaoh says, well, then forget it. Well, finally we have it here. Now he's actually saying, take your flocks and your herds. All right, you can have, just go. You've killed all of our firstborn. Go. And what's interesting is we look back in Exodus chapter 10, verse 28, and it says this, Pharaoh said to Moses, get out of my sight. This was right after the plague of darkness, okay, which is an ironic little piece there. Get out of my sight. Well, you can't see him anyway because it's dark outside, okay? I know, right? Anyway, so get out of my sight. Yeah, I already am. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die. This is a threat. You have Pharaoh threatening Moses, and his God, Moses' God, has done all of these things, and yet Pharaoh is still holding on to this, all right, I am somebody syndrome, if you will. And he's saying, Moses, I don't want to see you here again. If I see you again, you're dead, okay? You will be gone. You will be eliminated. Moses actually didn't take real kindly to that, and if we were to look at it, and we see in chapter 11, it says, Moses is still addressing Egypt or the Pharaoh. He hasn't left yet. It says, then, after these things have happened, then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. This is verse 7 I'm starting at. All these officials of yours, and we're going to see this happen. Moses is saying to Pharaoh, all of your officials will come to me bowing before me and saying, these are Moses's officials. They're not going to be bowing to you anymore, Pharaoh. They're going to be bowing to the Lord. And saying, go, just go. All of your people who follow you, after that I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. So this was an intense conflict. And yet now what we have is we have Pharaoh saying, okay, Moses and Aaron, come back here. After he said, talk about humility. Pharaoh has to set aside and say, all right, Moses, come on back. Oh, wait, but you said we'd never see me again or I'll die. Moses, come on back. This is the first time we've seen Pharaoh even demonstrate anything close to humility, where he had to have been forced to set aside that pride, been forced to set aside that I am God syndrome, if you will, and actually say, okay, I got nothing. And we see how God has brought Pharaoh from this lofty place in his own mind, and he's just notched him down and brought him down. And then we pick up the story and we continue it here. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 33, the Egyptians, here we see it, urged the people, hurry and leave this country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast, we just talked about that, was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs and wrapped in cloths. The Israelites did as Moses instructed. Catch this. This is fascinating too, because we're going to reflect back way back into Genesis on this one. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. They asked the Egyptians for it. You know, this is interesting because it's not like the Israelites went to the Egyptians and just took all that they had. They basically said, okay, you're sending us away. Well, will you give us food? Will you give us gold? Will you give us silver? And the Egyptians say, yep, as long as you get out of here, we'll give you pretty much whatever you want. I mean, what a stark contrast to what we had just a few chapters ago. And Pharaoh still struggles with this. But this is what Moses was saying. The officials were going to basically come and they're going to be ready to get rid of us so much so, in fact, that they're going to give us whatever they got. But look back, Exodus 3 here. This is before all this happened. God had said to Moses, and I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask, there's the instruction, ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. There it is. They were commanded to ask for it, and it was given to them. God is faithful to his word. That's where we're leading at here, okay? And then we see in Exodus chapter 12, the length of time for the Israelites, the people lived in Egypt, was 430 years. Remember? Back in Genesis 15, this is the covenant with Abraham. Remember many weeks ago when we talked about Abraham, and he lays it out here. And this is the confirmation that Abraham got from God when Abraham asked, how will I know that this stuff will happen? And it's during this time that God says to Abraham, the Lord said to him, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterwards, catch this, they will come out with great possessions. Generations before, God had foretold that this was going to happen. And now we come to this culmination where all these 10 plagues have taken place. God has done all of this stuff from the beginning of Genesis up until now for really one purpose and one purpose alone. And he's not finished with it. And that's to do what? To make himself known. He will let the world know who he is. And he has done that over and over again. And with that comes, he is not only doing the reality of letting the world know who he is, but he's letting the world know who his people are. He's made that distinction. This, I am the God, the creator of the universe, and these are my people. And that's what we see all the way from Genesis up until this moment that we're at now. So what happens here now is the people are going, all right? They're loaded up with their stuff. They've got their bread, their dough, I should say, and they're heading out. And they go traveling, and as they go traveling, the Lord protects them in such a way because they're faced with a problem. The quickest way out of Egypt is past an area of the Philistines. And God says to Moses, he says, I can't take them that way because these people will encounter this army of the Philistines, and they'll say, we're going to die. These Philistines are going to kill us. We're going to meet war. And when they see war, they're going to want to turn right back. God knows that about the people. And so God steers them away from the Philistines. So in other words, what happens is they take the long way around. You ever take the long way around? There was one time, this was before I ever came to Little Falls. I was in college. I was coming back on Memorial Day weekend. Have you ever driven? This was years ago. It's gotten better. But there was a time when they first put those stoplights in Royalton. Does anyone remember that? That was a disaster. Because what was happening on Highway 10, heading down, back down to college, Crown College, from Wadena, which was my home at the time, heading back down, I stop and go traffic from Little Falls all the way to Royalton. It took me an hour to go 3 miles. I finally got fed up with it, and I took the long way around. I turned around. I didn't know the area. Had I known the area, I would have made it way better. But, you know, I knew other areas. So, like, I came back, and I went on to 27. I took 27 to Long Prairie, and the Long Prairie, or 71 out. Well, that was a problem. It was stupid, you know, because it took me way longer. I know that it took me way longer. It was just way out of the way. And I should have been, you know, why didn't I take 27 the other way and then down on 25? Had I been thinking, had I known, that would have been way better. I didn't. Anyway, I took the long way around because I would rather keep moving and take three times as long than to be sitting idle not going anywhere. It's a little quirk I have, okay? There's other people that are in this kind of traffic, they can handle it. I am not the kind that can handle it. Anyway, so I took a long way around. But this is what God does with the Israelites. He takes them intentionally this long way around. And then what he does, and this is just mind-blowing, if you grasp the reality of what happens, so he takes them the long way around. He takes them all the way down by the Red Sea, and then what he actually does is he has them kind of turn around and come back. They're actually backtracking a little bit, and then they set up camp. And so they're kind of landlocked in here and waterlocked, where they got the sea behind them. They got this mountain ridge up over here. And then the story says, we'll pick it up here, what God's going to do. But in this process, so he comes back. The Israelites turn back. But look at what God is doing with his people. They've left. They got all their stuff. They get down to the sea. All right? They come back, and they're setting up camp. And this is what it says, because the Lord kept vigil that night. You know what vigil is? Okay. Basically, as defined in our dictionaries, it's a period of keeping awake during the time usually spent asleep, especially to keep watch or to pray. You have the God, the creator of the universe, keeping vigil over the Israelites as they are camping by the Red Sea. You have them watching. You have God guarding the people. And through this, as a way to remember that, what the Israelites have been called to do then afterwards is they're to keep vigil to honor the Lord for generations to come. So as part of this Passover celebration, this Passover week that people have encountered in the Jewish history, they will stay up and they will have the vigil to symbolize what God had done for them and how he had stayed awake and guarded them while they were down there. I remember our daughter, Hannah, she was not quite 2 years old, and she ended up with, you know, it was basically the croup, but it was that Strider cough. It was, you know, a medical emergency, you know. And some doctors are really good about just keeping you calm. Other doctors get you all worked up like your child's near death. You know, this was one of those near-death doctors, if you will. And so she's our first child. We had just had Isaac, you know, months before. And so here we have our child, and she's in the ICU, and she sounds like, you give her a mask, a black mask, and a red lightsaber, and she's Darth Vader, okay? She's just got that, I know, it's just terrible. And, you know, Sarah's more nervous than I am usually. But anyway, so Hannah's there, and at night, you know, Hannah, she wouldn't sleep. She'd be restless. And so up all night, basically, I'm there with her, you know, wanting to sleep, but not able to sleep. Because as soon as I'd step out of the room, her heart rate would just spike because Dad's gone. You know, she's a year and a half, almost 2 years old. And so I had to stay there. I had to keep watch. I had to keep comfort for her. And that's a similar picture what I see here with God doing with the Israelites. He's guarding them. He's surrounding them. He's covering them. And then we continue in Exodus 13. And it's God was leading the people with this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud. And it says that neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. It was always there. It never separated itself from them. It didn't try to leave the room to go get a cup of coffee to try to stay awake. It was always there for the people. Never left. Sometimes I know for a fact that we go through our life and it's like we feel totally alone. That's a reality. There's a time in our life where we can look back, it's like this point in my life, I just feel totally alone. But this is a nice reminder that we're not. We see other scriptures in the New Testament where Jesus says, you know, lo, I am with you always. You know, some people use that as saying that God's against flying because lo, I'm with you always. I know, right? I just totally butchered that one. Okay, but so neither, it never left its place. And then in chapter 14, I want you to catch this. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back. This is what we're talking about. Turn back between Migdol and the sea. I missed that other word, but I'm not going to try to pronounce that one. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around in the desert land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. This is a setup. God is totally setting up Pharaoh. He's saying, this is what I want you to do. I want you to turn back. I want you to go back the other way. Pharaoh and his scouts and such are going to see these Israelites are just wandering around. They're totally confused. This is a setup. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Again, what is God doing here? He's making himself known through all of this. No one will mistake the fact that God is God, the creator of the universe, Almighty One. So the Israelites did this. And when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the men and said, what have we done when we have let the Israelites go and have lost their services? So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up. Catch this. This is amazing. I know we see different examples of this in the scriptures, but this is just mind-blowing, and I want us to grasp this today. This is the key point, so be ready, be paying attention. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They know they got the sea behind them. They know they got this mountain range here. They know that they're virtually trapped. They know the power of Egypt and the Egyptians. They know the power of Pharaoh. They see them coming down. There is no mistaking, like, we're not getting out of this. That's really the mindset. We're not getting out of this. We are stuck. Forever. This is it. This is the end. They were terrified and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt? I like that line. I just think that's clever. Okay. What, Moses, was there no graves in Egypt? You could have just buried us there. Okay. But instead, you've basically led us through this. Here we are by the sea just to bury us here. You know exactly what they're getting at. In Egypt, that you brought us here to the desert to die. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, remember, this is interesting, right after Pharaoh had heavied their workload, the Israelites said to Moses, please stop, you're making our life harder. In a nutshell, okay, that's kind of what he was saying. Please, Moses, I really appreciate, we were all rah, 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 but then when Pharaoh made it harder for us and didn't let us go, we'd like you to stop now because you're just really making our lives miserable. God didn't stop. Moses didn't stop. And yet we see these things happen. We see the distinctions made. We see now all the Israelites have gone, wow, I guess God was okay. And now we find themselves in this and they say, wait a minute, Moses, remember what we said to you? Leave us alone. Way back before all this good stuff happened, we told you to leave us alone and you didn't listen. This is all your fault, Moses. And let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. What a picture that we have painted for us here. You have the God of the universe who has delivered his people out. And is it just me, or does something look askew here? Something looks weird. It would be comparable that you have a guy like Superman, the Man of Steel. Nothing can stop this guy. It would be like him having a son like Pee-wee Herman. You know what I'm saying? It just doesn't make sense. You have this impossibly powerful superhero and this weak nerd nothingness as a representation of who he was. You see what I'm saying? You see the contrast? What we have here is we've got this God of the universe who has delivered the people. He caused life to come from nothing. He caused frogs to come up from the ground. He turned water into blood. He has control over the weather because we had hail coming down. We had darkness go everywhere. He has the power over life and death because he could create the gnats as well as kill the firstborn, kill the livestock. He's got all of this power. He is God of all gods. There is no one greater than him, transcendent above all things. And what we find then is God's children, as he has called them his children, all right, these are my people, these are my children. What do his children look like? But a bunch of cowardly little kids looking at nothing like the God who has just hauled him out. You know, we see family resemblances a lot when we have parents, you know, mothers and fathers. Children oftentimes look like them, at least facially. But oftentimes you'll also see the characteristics that a child of one parent or the other will actually look and be like, physically even, their parent, father or mother. I mean, some of that just carries over. But yet what we have here, this just looks strange. It looks out of place because what you have this God, this mighty God, and you have his children who right now at this moment are cowardly and look nothing like him. They look nothing like God. And yet watch what this God, this creator of the universe, chooses to do with his children. So Moses answers the people. He says, do not be afraid. How many times have we heard that through the scriptures? All right, angels appear to Mary, do not be afraid. All right, we have angels appearing to the shepherds, do not be afraid. We have the Lord speaking to Joshua saying, you know, do not be afraid, be strong, be courageous. We have all of these examples throughout the scriptures, being strong, be bold, be courageous. And so we have it again here with Moses saying, do not be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring to you today. I love the phrase, stand firm. Okay? And we're going to see what their role is. And this is just fabulous. Okay? The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you will only need to be still. They have one job. You ever watch the war movies, you know, on television? And the battle plans, they develop these extravagant battle plans. Okay. You know, so-and-so is going to come on the flanks, and we're going to flank on both sides here, and we'll come in on the aerial attack. Everyone's got their position. Everyone's got their job. Everyone's got what it is that they're supposed to do. Well, we have this huge group of people, 600,000 people, the Israelites, and they're told, here's your job. Stay. Stand still. Because the God of the universe is going to fight this one for you. You know? And we find in the scriptures how God basically, as Israel coming up here, he's going to take this cloud and he separates them. He creates this hedge. He creates this wall that separates the Israelites from the Egyptians. And so they're basically guarded. They have this line that the Egyptians cannot cross. And on one side it was darkness, and on the other side it was light for the Egyptians. And God is, he sets it up. And what do they have to do? They have one job, stand still. In other words, step back and watch what I, God, creator of the universe, will do now. You think you can't do what you feel like needs to happen? You're right. You can't. But here's your job. Let me do it. Let me do it for you. And that's exactly what we see take place. And so what we have happen is that the hedge of cloud is put into place. And God tells Moses, what you need to do, raise up your staff and watch what I do. I'm going to part the waters, okay? God's going to fight this battle for you. You won't have to raise an arm. Parts the waters. The Israelites cross over on dry ground. When they go, God releases the veil so that the Egyptians can come in after them. When they come in after them, they're into the dry ground. God says, raise up your staff. Battle is over, just like that. God fought their fight for them, and God won their fight for them. And it's interesting, we look in the scriptures in Exodus chapter 13, we see this statement. You know, why? What's so great? What's so important? There's a statement in Exodus chapter 13, verse 8, and basically God lays it out to the people. He says, I want you to tell this to your children. When your children ask you about this, I want you to say, this is why we do this. This is why we remember the Passover. We do this to remember what God did for us and how he took us out of Egypt. It's a story. It's to be passed on. Stories are powerful. DJ asked me this morning, DJ Kicker, and he says, are we going to keep going through the same story? Yes, we are. Because this story lays out who this God is. And this story lays out who this God is fighting for. And this story lays out this picture of what he wants to do with us and in us. One of our favorite things to do at our home in the summer, not so much in the winter because it's cold outside. In the summer, we go out, we have, you know, fires in the fire pit. And when we do that, the kids like to sit around and they like to tell and hear stories. They always ask us our stories about our past. Even if we've shared these stories hundreds of times, they want to hear these stories again. I don't want to share the same story again and again and again, but they want to hear it over and over again. They want to hear about our past. They want to hear about some of the good things that we did. They want to hear mostly about the bad things and the bad choices that we made. They find that funny. And so we share those stories. But there's some stories that we really enjoy sharing over and over again, because oftentimes those are the stories where we get to talk about what God did. You know, and there, some of them seem insignificant. One story, and this was one of our missions trips that we had, and for some of you, it's like, well, maybe it's just a fluke. Perhaps. Maybe just, yeah, whatever. That could happen. We had an incident where we had a student. He no longer goes here, but his parents do. So they may remember it. I'm not going to use his name, but it's really, he's a great kid. What happened was, he had a reputation for either being injured or doing things that were just clumsy. You know, why did you do that? And it just wasn't thinking. He just, real quick. But anyway, what he did is he locked, we're in Mexico. He locked the keys to the van in the van. It's really hard to get into the van when the keys are locked into the van. But we had two vehicles, and it's just an ironic story. We prayed for it, and we said, Lord, what do we do? I mean, we got a vehicle here, it's stuck in Mexico. You know, we could break a window, I suppose. But what we did is we prayed, and I don't know why, but we just like, well, let's try the other van key. We tried the, no, it didn't work. Let's try the ignition key on the other van. Pop, popped open. I, you know, okay, maybe I'm reading too much into that, but there's something significant. It's a great story about, even if, if that did happen all the time, then what are the odds? The Lord knows things like that ahead of time. But it's a great story. You know, it tells of how God can work anything and everything at different times. Kids love to hear those stories. We love to hear those stories. We love to hear stories about how God steps in and does something amazing. Are those not the best stories that you ever hear? Is when you hear stories about when God steps in and does something amazing. We see it all the way in the Old Testament. Everything we've talked about so far is dealing with that. But we also see it in the New Testament. I think of stories similar to like Paul. Remember when Paul and Barnabas were in jail and they're locked up and they're singing praises to God, and as they're singing praises to God, the chains fall off of them. You know, who were free? And yet, what's fascinating is they don't run. They don't leave. You know, instead, you still hear these stories about, okay, they stay and the guard is ready to kill himself because he knows that as soon as these guys take off, he's going to be dead anyway. So instead of being tortured by the Romans, he said, well, I'm going to take my own life. It'd be a whole lot easier. And Paul says, wait, don't do it. And leads him to Christ. That's an amazing story. But they don't all turn out like that either. When God fights for us, like he did with Paul. You see the story of Stephen. God fought for Stephen. And yet as Stephen is being stoned and dying, he looks up to heaven and he sees Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. That didn't turn out the same way the Paul story did it? But yet you have the same truth that if God is for us, who can stand against us? I want you to see that. I know Dave read it for us this morning, but in Romans chapter 8, this is what it says, and it says that we know that in all things, and we hear these phrases all the time, it's very difficult to internalize, very difficult to grasp. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. That's, do you see that? To be conformed to the likeness of his son. To look like Jesus. And when we fully understand the power of Jesus, the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can be courageous as many of the people in the Old Testament and New Testament were courageous. Then we can be courageous as Jesus Christ was courageous, because we look like him in his likeness, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who predestined he also called, those he called he also justified, those he justified he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave himself up for us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I don't feel like a conqueror many days. I don't feel like I have anything that would set me apart as some mighty warrior or anything like that. But this is where it comes into, we have a God that fights for us. And if God is fighting for us, who can stand against us? We see it with the Israelites. God was fighting for the Israelites. Could the Egyptian army stand against God? Absolutely not. So what are you afraid of? What causes you the fear? Where do you need God to fight for you in your life? You know, we ignore sometimes this fact that when we receive Jesus Christ, we have a power that lives in us, this Holy Spirit that lives in us. When we choose to follow Christ, it says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And we have a power that exists in here that Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, is ready to do his conquering work in here and out there, but we ignore the power that we have. I don't need to know how to handle a sword. I don't need to know how to handle firearms, et cetera, to be able to conquer these fights, because it's God who's going to do it first in here. He's going to conquer what it needs to be conquered inside. And then when I face these conflicts on the outside, he's going to conquer those as well. And all I have to do is stand still and let him do it, speaking the truth of the scriptures. What are you afraid of? What's causing you great distress? Where do you need the Lord to step in and fight your battles? Are you afraid of our political system here in the U.S. right now? Yep. Sure I am. And that's where I got to stand still and I say, Lord, you got to do what you can do. You have to fight. You have to do it. I can't change anything. This is for you to do. Are we afraid of how our children are going to make their choices? I've talked openly about that. Yeah, that's a big fear. Yep. Does that mean I sit idle and do nothing? No, that means that I speak the truth and the word, and I speak it boldly, knowing that the Lord is the one that's going to use the words that are said that match up with his scriptures, and he's going to conquer it. Is he going to do something that he doesn't want to have happen? Is he going to be like, he's going to fight for me in such a way that it brings honor and glory to me? No, he will not do that. Will he fight for me in such a way that brings honor and glory to him? Yes. Yes, he will. I say that confidently. Yes, he will. So where do you need him to conquer? What do you need him to conquer this morning? What are you afraid of? Where do you need him to step in and say, Lord, I can't do this. You got to fight for me. Give you the glory. You got to do this. I'm so exhausted. I can't fight. You got to fight for me. I'm terrified. I've turned back. I see my enemies approaching me. I need you. I need your Holy Spirit. You got to do the work. Our culture, sometimes it tries to convince us, well, you can't do this because you don't have the resources to do it. You can't do this because you don't have the manpower to do it. You can't do this. You don't have the money to do it. You don't have to do it. You can't do this because you don't have the skills to do it. And in some sense, they're right. But here's the thing. If God has chosen to do something, he will do it. Because I don't care if you have the resources or not. He will fight for us in that way. As long as it matches up with what he wants from his people. So align yourself with him this morning. And then cry out to him, Lord, I need you to fight my battles. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks. It's so difficult. Sometimes we feel these struggles come up in our lives and we feel like I need to fight these things. And I feel exhausted. I feel scared. And yet we find in your scriptures that if we follow you, that if we pour ourselves into you, Lord, that you're going to take care of all that we need. Nothing can separate us from the love that you have for us. That when we abide in you, we are more than conquerors. Not because of any work that we do, but because of the work that you do. First and foremost in us, and how you change us on the inside, but then how you work things out around us. And it's for your glory, which is for our good. So Lord, we thank you that you are our defender, that you are our warrior, that you fight for us, and that I pray that your Holy Spirit will be so alive in us that we will recognize that when we abide in you, you will do your work through us for your glory and your honor. In Jesus' name, amen.